Our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading just at verse 10. I'm just going to read our text, verses 10 through 13. Before this, we had read of how the Lord Jesus Christ, of his incarnation, how he was made a man, and we're going to see today how that would have been something of a shocking presentation to a Hebrew of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. How he would go as low as to even the cross itself. For the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, verse 9 says. And now verses 10 and following is going to explain why that suffering of death even was fitting or appropriate. So Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by him whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I. And the children whom God has given me. Try to imagine what it would be like to be a Hebrew or a Jewish person 2,000 years ago. By the time the book of Hebrews went out, the Jewish people, they were scattered all over the known world, especially around the Mediterranean and into the Middle East and even into the Far East. They had their synagogues in different places where they had been taken, actually, and they had been dispersed by the Babylonians and the Persians. The way those empires were built was to take the different peoples from their lands and then to scatter them around. And the idea was, of the Babylonians especially, the idea was if you take people, so imagine if the Chinese were to invade, well, we hope that won't happen. I'm not saying it's going to or anything, but imagine if they were to invade Europe and then Africa or something and then build a great big empire and they were to take all the people from their home country and then move them all kinds of other places, spread them around, scatter them around. And the advantage for an empire was that if there's no Germans left living in Germany, they're scattered now all over say Africa, and the South Africans are scattered now all over Europe, what that does is it weakens people groups. It stops the ability to have an uprising. Now, the interesting thing was what that did to much of the world is it just mixed everybody up. People began to intermarry, and there was a lot of mixing and a lot of adopting different religions and different gods and different customs. And so the world at the time of Rome, it was pretty multicultural. But then in the middle of that, you have these Hebrew people, the Jews. They're the main audience of this letter. They were scattered all over the world, but a lot of them stayed different. They kept their synagogue. They kept their Bibles, the Old Testament that we have now, and they read it together, and they came together on their synagogue, actually on Saturdays, and they kept a different identity. They kept the Ten Commandments. They had a strong sense of right and wrong. They followed the laws of God, and in that, they tended to be blessed, to be a people set apart. And so you had these little groups here and there clinging to the Word of God, fascinated by it, deep into it, and to some degree being blessed in that as they lived quite clean lives, we could say. But then, imagine being in one of these groups. One day, preachers come around. And these preachers say, "The Messiah has come." Though you haven't heard much about what's going on back in the homeland, back in Israel, their Savior has come. Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ and began to tell the story of the miracles. And these gospel preachers came to these Hebrews and they told them about Jesus, how he's the Son of God. They would have told them of what we know as the Christmas story. We think of the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ being born and coming to this earth, the incarnation.
Of course, they didn't call it Christmas at those early times. That's a later innovation. But they would have heard of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and they would have now heard this news, and they would have had to fit it into the way they thought. And many of them would have objections. And one of the biggest objections would have been what we read in verse 9 and 10. How does it make sense that the Messiah, so they're waiting for a Savior, how does it make sense that he'd suffer? That he'd die, and then he'd go back to heaven, and they never even met him, and things didn't change with the Roman Empire, and life was still as challenging as it always was. Why would they need this kind of Savior? Well, now Hebrews in chapter 2 is explaining how he is the captain of our salvation and how his suffering was necessary and critical, and it was fitting. That's really what we're going to be explaining today, the captain of our salvation and how his suffering is fitting. Verse 10, it focuses, "For it was fitting for him," that is God, "to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings." And again, for a Hebrew to think of this, why would a Messiah suffer? He's supposed to come, in their minds, sort of the idea of a Savior on a white horse riding into town and driving away all of the trouble and bringing in a new land of peace and utopia. And for a Jew or even a Greek, the idea of a suffering Savior, that's low, that's evil, that's base. Why would we need such a thing? And if you think about it, that's the exact same attitude many people have today, isn't it? They want, really, a false Christ. They want a utopia on this earth. They want somebody to push away the evil and just make us a good community here and now and fix all of our problems now. Why do we need this suffering Savior? Well, the argument is, it was fitting. Fitting. That means it was necessary. It fit like a hand into a glove. It was proper. That's the way it was supposed to be. It was right and good. That God, so it says, fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. So that's a description, actually, of God, largely focusing on, we think of him as God the Father, Jehovah. And it's saying that he had this plan, the one for whom are all things. So all creation has been created for his glory, and by whom are all things. He is the creator and the ruler, the providential guider of all creation. He has the ability, by the way, to do everything and anything. When it says for whom are all things and by whom are all things, it's pointing us to the Lord God of what we sometimes call the omnis. He's omnipresent. Omnipotent, omniscient. This is the great and the holy, the almighty God who could do anything he wanted. And that, you see, fits with the fitting idea. It was fitting for this almighty God, this all-powerful God, this God who could have done anything any way he wanted. He had the ability to, even if he so choose, we could say, now he didn't do this, so obviously he couldn't in a sense, but the Lord God could have started this creation over, reset it with a word. But he chose that it would be fitting to send his son to suffer. It's fitting. It's right. It's good, ultimately. It is the gospel, and the purpose was to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. The picture there is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered for the purpose of bringing many, many sons to glory, to gather in an assembly. We'll talk about this more in a few moments when we look at the next verses and the idea of the brethren and the assembly in verse 12. But this captain of salvation, he's going to purify, he's setting apart this large assembly, this group, to give glory to God, bringing many sons to glory. They're going to be gathered in the new heavens and the new earth to sing his praises forever. And then he gives the author this picture of the captain of their salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, when they thought of a captain of salvation, especially in the whole idea there, they would have thought somewhat of Joshua. Remember the Joshua that he met with the captain of the armies of the Lord? Remember that he was the one who led God's people into the promised land, and that was supposed to be a land where they would worship the Lord, and eventually the temple would be at the center, and he was their leader. He was their captain. And later the idea of captain, you could think of David and others, that they would be the rulers and the leaders of the land who would fight the battles and who would go ahead of the people. Especially here's the idea of going ahead. Head leading into battle. It's interesting, in our day, when an army goes into battle, what happens with the general? Well, if it's the United States Army, the generals often are sitting in the Pentagon, or they're somewhere in a command center. They're far behind the front lines. They have radios, and they have all these different ways of communicating. Warfare is so different now than it would have been in ancient times. In ancient times, it was expected that a good captain would lead their army. It's actually interesting, the stories told of Winston Churchill when he was young, actually fought in Africa and in different places. And what Churchill would do, intentionally even, is these captains and these leaders, to prove themselves and to prove their courage, he would be on his horse, intentionally riding ahead of the army and fighting in front of them. Huge risk to their own lives, these captains. And that's what you have to think of a captain doing. A good captain, maybe in a fire department or in another organization, will do the same still. They'll be at the front. They'll be leading. And here the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of salvation. He's the trailblazer, the forerunner, the one going in front of his people. And he's being made perfect through sufferings. Now, perfect might surprise you there. You might think, well, how could he be made perfect? Wasn't he perfect already? Well, that word perfect, it has the idea of him being made full and complete. You have to understand that the scriptures present the Lord Jesus in his humanity as a boy having to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and men. There was something about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in terms of him being a sinner and being necessary that he would be made perfect because he was a sinner, but there's this picture of him becoming the beloved Son of God, and as he grew up and as he went through the various tests and trials of life, that he took this role of growing into and growing up and becoming, humanly speaking, the perfect man, keeping every commandment. And the ultimate part of that way of perfection was to suffer. See, righteousness, holiness, it's proved in suffering. That's the real test. If you think even of our own lives, is our righteousness tested on a good day so much? A day where you're maybe really enjoying yourself, you're already at a nice spot where you vacation or something like that, and everything's laid out in order, and the temperature's nice, and the weather's nice, and everything's going good. Is that when our righteousness is tested? Or is it on a hard day where everything's falling apart and you're not feeling well and you have a headache or you're wrestling with some kind of suffering, some kind of sickness? That's where our patience and our righteousness is most tested. And here it's saying it's fitting that the Savior would go through the hardest test, and that he would be made perfect through suffering. He would prove himself to be righteous. He would go through the hardest possible day of suffering. Those friends that he trained, the disciples, would turn their backs on him. He'd be betrayed by one of them, sold out. and of all these relationships break down in a day. That day for the Lord Jesus Christ, worse than a divorce, in a sense. Just stabbed in the back, betrayed, going alone to face the cross. And then there, worst of all, forsaken by his Father. He went through the most intense, the worst of suffering, but he did so perfectly. There was no complaint in his mouth. He didn't complain once. He suffered in perfect righteousness. And the gospel is, the picture of the gospel is that he did that for his family. This section is filled with family words, sons, in verse 10. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 11, brethren, verse 12. And then verse 13, the children God has given me. It's this picture of this captain of salvation going to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going for you, his brothers and sisters, and even ultimately for the children God has given him. And you see, for a Hebrew person, this is counterintuitive. It's backwards. They wouldn't expect it, but you see, Hebrews is proving to them, answering the question, who needs a suffering servant? Who needs a suffering captain who lays down his life? Their instinct would be, that's low. That's a loser. But the answer is, who needs a captain like this? You do. And I do. We all do. None of us is too good or good enough on our own without him. It shows us something of the seriousness of our sin, doesn't it? That the captain of our salvation had to be made perfect through sufferings. But it also shows us what a hope there is in Jesus Christ and what a hope there is when the gospel is preached. That we who cannot pay for our own sins and we who fail in our sufferings, we complain, don't we? When you suffer, we complain, and at times we kick against the pricks and we try to find all kinds of outs and ways to avoid what we should face, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call is, repent and believe in him. Come to him. He suffered for sinners like you. But now we turn to verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13 are actually somewhat going on about the same theme. You can see that word brethren, verse 11 and 12, and then children in verse 13. And the picture is this brotherhood, this assembly, this family being gathered in. You see, the captain of salvation who was made perfect through sufferings, he did that in order to gather in this group that we now read about. It was fitting that he would suffer, that he'd be glorified in suffering for our sake. That he who sanctifies is actually the Lord Jesus Christ here. And that, again, might seem unusual because you're used to perhaps hearing about the Holy Spirit sanctifying. And that is true. The Holy Spirit sanctifies and applies sanctification, works in hearts, and makes pure. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was paying the price, was doing the work that was necessary for that sanctification. And we can say, properly and rightly, that Jesus Christ is the sanctifier. To sanctify means to set apart. You can think of the cups and the dishes and the bowls and the altars of the Old Testament temple. They were made a special way. They were washed in rituals and they were set apart. They were to be holy and pure and cleansed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, you can almost not picture it, but the idea of him carrying on his back or bringing with him through that cross, being crucified with Christ, that his people, he sanctifies them. He went there for them. And as Galatians 2 even says, and Romans 6, we're even crucified with Christ. We went through in him, through that trial by fire, and we're sanctified and purified. And he who sanctifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, so that's us, we're in this process through his work of being set apart, through faith, crucified with him, are all of one. The picture is that both he, by becoming a human, becoming a man, and those who he saves, his people on earth, his church, and then those who are now glorified, they're all of one. He went to the cross to set apart a people. See, the default is that without Jesus' sacrifice and without his work, we're rebels. We're on the wrong team, so to speak. We go about doing things our own way, and that means rebelling against God, going our own way, living in sin, choosing to run away from God and to become more and more filthy, in a sense. And then the picture is almost like picking teams. Do you remember some of you, well, some of the children here, now you're homeschooled, but it used to be when we would go out and recess at school, we would play a soccer game or something out during recess, and we would have to pick teams. And children would be picked onto one team or to the other team, and they would have a captain that would pick a team. Well, the picture here is that the Lord Jesus, he gathers in a team, so to speak. It's much more than that. But he gathers in a people who are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, why is he not ashamed to call them brethren? Normally, the Lord God in all his perfect holiness would not gather into him a sinful people, would he? That doesn't make sense. There's a sense of this even in false religions, that people try to sacrifice and sacrifice, or they try to go on all their pilgrimages and go through all these rituals, and they're trying to prove themselves good enough for God, but they're testifying that they can't do it. They're not good enough. They don't deserve, so to speak, to be on his team. They can't come into his presence. Ordinarily, he would be ashamed. But because he's gone to the cross and he's done what's necessary to set us apart, now for that reason, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He gathers us in, forgiven, sins forgotten, purified, sanctified. It's really a beautiful verse, verse 11. It's a little bit obscure to us and it's a little bit hard to understand, but what it's saying is, even despite your foolishness and your sin, despite all the times you've failed, fallen, that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, Christian. He's not ashamed to call you his brother because of what he did for you. He came down from the height of heaven. And he was made like us, and he took our place. And because he's gone to the cross, and because that work on the cross is finished, it's done, it's perfect, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. There's a contrast here, actually, with what many religions in that time thought. Religions in that time, they thought if you could just escape your flesh, if you could escape your body, if you could have some mystical ideas, some meetings with angels, some higher thoughts, then you were getting closer to God. So basically, you could think of like an out-of-body experience that people talk about. They kind of thought in those days, and many Jews as well, they were getting influenced by these ideas that if you were truly godly, you kind of lived outside of yourself. And you were higher than living on this earth. You lived a higher life, a better life. See some of that language in some of the books that are sold even these days to live a higher life. But here the picture is not that we need to somehow escape matter or escape these broken bodies to be right with God. No, he became one of us. So he came so low that it's not that we need to be deified, made like gods in this sense, but he came so low that he could sanctify, he could set apart his people. He became one of us. He joined, as it were, our army. You think of this. When somebody joins an army, they put on a new uniform and they identify with that army. Well, here's the picture. He took on flesh. He became one of us. He became our captain. He laid down his life. And now because he's finished that work, He's done what's necessary to sanctify. Now he's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed of us. I wonder if some of the older children here, or maybe some of us can remember when we were children, have you ever been embarrassed of your family? Maybe you're out in the mall or in a store, and one of the younger children, they're acting out. They're making some noise, or they're making a mess, or they're making a scene. And you're embarrassed by your family. Happens to us, doesn't it? And you maybe walk a little further away from them, or you walk in the next aisle, or you try to get some distance. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, Christian, despite your sin, he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. He'll walk right beside you. He'll stay with you because he's done what's necessary on the cross. He won't hold you at arm's length. He will call you sister, brother, his child, his loved one. Isn't that amazing? That God himself is not ashamed in all of your foolishness and sin to call you brother or sister. Now he uses, the author, two different Old Testament quotes to build up this truth, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That's from Psalm 22. We just sang from Psalm 22. The first part of the psalm is so clearly about the cross, and that's why it fits with this passage. We sang, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or they pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them. It's that psalm that's so clearly on the cross. And it's amazing when you think of the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22 proves the Bible true, really. It does. It's so clear for us. It's one of those psalms that builds and strengthens your faith. It's a messianic psalm pointing forward to the suffering servant. But what it's saying now is it uses the latter part of that psalm, because we've already talked in verses 10 and 11 about the suffering. Now it's saying the whole goal of that suffering in the first part of the psalm is that there would be this future hope that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wanted to gather in a people for his name and for himself. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the goal of his suffering and the hope of his suffering, even as he faced those horrible things, was that he wanted to gather in an assembly. Sometimes we maybe feel like we don't deserve to come to church, or why would God want us to come to church? Why would he want us to be in heaven? Well, the picture is that the Lord Jesus looked forward with joy and delight, hope and happiness. He went to the cross so that he could gather in this hope of an assembly of praise. And it actually points to the purpose of all history. Purpose of history and creation is God is purifying and gathering in a church. Or you could even say a choir here. Choirs. When there were a very good choir, people have to be chosen for that choir, right? They have to go through an audition. They have to show that they can sing well enough to be part of the choir. Well, here the picture is the Lord Jesus went to the cross to gather in a choir, and not a choir of people who could naturally have the talents to sing well, or in terms of their righteousness were perfect enough on their own to be that choir. No, he purifies them. He sanctifies them. He gathers them in this assembly of people because he delights to forgive their sins and to gather them around him and to sing praise to God eternally. So that's the first picture. He's not ashamed to call them brethren because he looks forward to that eternal assembly and even loves it when we come together as a church to sing praise, and we're even told where two or three are gathered, there I am among them, that the Lord Jesus, even as it were, sings with us and preaches to us and is gathered with us in church. What a privilege. Then verse 13, this is actually a quote from Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18. The context there is, in Isaiah, things are falling apart. There, this poor prophet, he's prophesying at a time, actually in his lifetime, the northern tribes would be taken away into exile. So you'd see that happen. Cousins and uncles and aunts, perhaps, taken off as slaves. And then he'd look, Isaiah, at Judah, where he was a prophet, and he'd see it going from bad to worse. On the whole, people turning their backs on the Lord God. And there, Isaiah, he confesses here, I will put my trust in him. It's quite a confession of faith because everything's going bad. Everything's falling apart around him. But Isaiah's robust confession of faith, his strong confession is, I will put my trust in him. And then his confession is, here am I and the children who God has given me. And originally, Isaiah would have been talking about this remnant, this group of faithful people who still went to the temple and still worshiped the Lord in the midst of a sort of collapsing nation. Isn't that much like the picture today? Here we are, putting our trust in the Lord God. Just a few of us, but here we are, the children that God has gathered together. And around them, horror was unfolding. Judah was falling. But yet, there's this people gathered together. But then we see that ultimately that prophecy is not really about Isaiah. Isaiah may have experienced something like that as he gathered together with the last little remnant church services and as they sang God's praises while everybody else was going after false idols. That may have been a picture that fit Isaiah's life, but really, ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ. I will put my trust in him. The interesting thing about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't understand these mysteries. But what Hebrews is saying is that as the Lord Jesus went through that suffering and as he went to the cross, that was an act of faith. He obeyed the word of God. He listened to the Father. He went to the cross, and where he was even forsaken and utterly alone, he went there, even in a certain faith we don't understand, trusting in the promises of God. You remember how Hebrews will say later in chapter 11, how when Abraham brought Isaac up the mountain, he trusted that God could even raise him from the dead. So he went in faith up that mountain. He brought his son Isaac up, and the faith in his heart was, God promised me this son. It will be okay. Because even if we have to go through this horrible trial, God will keep his promise. He said we'd have this son. Well, in a similar way, the Lord Jesus here says, I will put my trust in him in a perfect way, in an ultimate way. As he went to that cross, he would have been trusting God's promises and prophecies. He would have known 3 days again, I will rise from the grave. And he would have been understanding, even though he was going through the midst of horrible suffering and an abandoned and in a nation that had collapsed in wickedness, he went to the cross trusting in his Father. And then also saying, the Lord Jesus saying, here am I and the children who God has given me. Even though his disciples after his cross would abandon him and run, he would still gather in a people. And he'd come back to them and he'd talk and he'd do his work of ministry with Peter, calling him to feed his lambs, and Thomas teaching him about the danger of his doubts. The Lord Jesus would still gather them together. Those children, foolish children, the disciples were, and all of us are, and yet he gathers them in, and he's not ashamed to be like their older brother. He suffered and he died the death of a criminal, and he went to the cross so he could gather in these children, his chosen ones, an assembly of worshipers. And he delights. This is really a confession of faith. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. It's something of a victory cry. despite everything Satan's tried to do, despite all the attacks of the world, despite all the suffering and the darkness, here am I. And the children whom God has given me, these ones now made perfect in Jesus, they'll live forever and ever. There'll be an assembly that goes on and on and on. And so these verses, which are a little bit cryptic to us at first reading, they're just laying out the gospel message again for a people who would have thought scrambled after better ways. People maybe who was trying to make a utopia on this earth through their synagogue or through their gatherings. The gospel comes to them and says, look to Jesus. Look to the captain of salvation. Trust in him. Amen. Let us pray.